Miss Deb. I know.
I don't know what you said.
Miss Deb.
Oh, okay. Bill's Deb. Okay, what kind of eye problem?
It's going to be tear duct surgery to allow for the flow of tears. There's an obstruction there.
Yeah, I've heard of that, yeah.
Okay.
So, just by way of review, last week, actually, we've been looking at Psalm 82, verse 1 in particular, and the idea of the counsel of God and what actually constitutes this counsel of God. And we saw that there are a number of different beings that are called Elohim, and that all of these beings are spirit beings. They're not humans. They're spirit beings. And what we looked at last week in particular was why they are not humans, and in particular, rulers of Israel, and why it wasn't a reference to the Godhead being spoken of. And we looked at some detail on that last week. This week, I'm going to propose a question. And we're going to start here in Genesis 1:26. And then after I read the verses, I'll ask a question, and we'll get some answers to that. And then we'll really look at it in some detail. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. I'm reading out of the concordance. And Elohim said, "Let us make humanity in our image and according to our likeness. Let them hold sway over the fish of the sea and over the flyer of the heavens, over the domestic beast, over every land animal, and over every creeper that is creeping on the earth." So Elohim created humanity in his image. In the image of Elohim, he created it. Male and female, he created them. Elohim blessed them. And Elohim said to them, "Be fruitful and increase, fill the earth and subdue it, hold sway over the fish of the sea and over the flyer of the heavens, over every domestic beast, over all the earth, and over every animal that is moving on the earth." Now, at first glance, this passage doesn't seem like it would have a lot to do with our topic, does it? But I'm going to submit it does. And my question is, what does it mean to be in the image of God? What does that mean?
Father?
Now, I want you to really think about that, because there's a lot of different answers that people come up with. Some people typically would say it is intelligence, or the ability to reason, or emotions, or the ability to commune with God. Some people would say self-awareness. Some people would teach the ability to have language and communication. Some would argue that it's because man is made a body, soul, and a spirit. Some would argue it's our conscience, or the ability to have free will. And these are all things that in different commentaries that I have are listed as what it means to be in the image of God. And I'm going to submit that none of those things have anything to do with what it means to be in the image of God. So, let's look at the passage for a second. In verse 26, somebody want to read that in a different version?
"And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.
Okay. There's a question here in verse 26. And God said, Let us make man in our image.
Mm-hmm.
And according to our likeness. Now here's the question. We have a single Elohim addressing plurality. So who's being talked to there? That is the question. Who is the us in the our?
Us and our are the same, but God is Elohim, right?
God is Elohim.
Right.
That's correct. So who would be the us and the our?
I believe the first God is God the Father speaking to the rest of the Godhead.
Okay, I used to really think that too, but I don't
know. I was hoping you wouldn't say that.
Go with me for a second to Job 38. In Job 38, let's start at verse 4. Again, reading out of the Concordance. Where were you when I founded the earth? Tell if you know with understanding. Who determined its measurements? For surely you know. Or who stretched out a measuring tape upon it? Or what were its sockets sunk? Or who directed its cornerstone in place? When the stars of the morning were jubilant together, and all the sons of Elohim raised a joyful shout. I'm going to submit that the sons of Elohim raising a joyful shout are the ones being referenced as the us and our in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Now follow the thinking here. And Elohim said, Let us make humanity in our image and according to our likeness. In other words, what we have is a single person, God, addressing a group, the members of his divine council. And what he begins to communicate here is that he wants to make humanity in all of their image. Now, this is important when we stop and think about this for a second. Elohim said, Let us make humanity in our image. It's not that there's multiple creators of man. It's one creator talking and addressing a group. And it's almost like in English when, for instance, you'll read a publication and the writer of the publication might say, instead of I think, he might record it as we think. In other words, him and those who are on the publishing board of his magazine. He's the author of the article. He's the one who's created the article, but he's including others within is ACT here.
Really?
That's correct. And I think that's what's going on here. Now, the purpose behind this, is that he's creating humanity to hold sway over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the domestic animals, over the land animal, over the insect realm, over everything that creeps upon the earth. And verse 27, so Elohim created humanity in his image. It goes to the singular.
Yes, his own, yeah.
Right? In the image of Elohim, again, the singular, he created it. So verse 27 is very specific that God is the single creator. But in verse 26, he's including the other Elohim in the discussion. Let us make humanity in our image and according to our likeness. Hence, this is why I ask the question, what does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, from our text, we can learn a few things. First, both men and women are in this image. Scripture is not differentiating between genders here. Both the male and the female are in the image of Elohim. Second, the divine image bearing is what makes humankind distinct from the rest of the earthly creation. The text of Genesis 1:26 does not inform us that divine image bearing makes us distinct from heavenly beings. In fact, it leads to the opposite view. It leads us to believe that they too are in the image of Elohim. We understand that those sons of Elohim were already in existence at the time of our creation. The plurals in Genesis 1:26 mean that in some way we share something with them when it comes to bearing Elohim's image. Three, there is something about the image that makes humans like Elohim in some way. Okay, let me repeat that. The third point, there is something about the image that makes humans like Elohim or like God in some way. And the fourth point, there is nothing in the text to suggest that the image has been or can be bestowed incrementally or partially. You are either created as God's image bearer, or you are not. One cannot speak of being partly or potentially bearing God's image. Now, this is an important point because a lot of Christendom will try to say that man was made in God's image, and then sin entered the equation. So he's not really saying that we are in God's image. It's that Genesis 1 is talking that we're potentially in God's image, that potentially we can be like God. Potentially we can achieve some things that God has. And a lot of Christians Washington believes that. But I'm telling you, the passage does not suggest that. And we're going to look at that and some of the ramifications of that erroneous view in a minute. Is any ability when we look at this, it's important for us to look at a flawed approach first. Consider the profile position that I've just mentioned based on potential. And I want you to think of that as it would relate, say, to an issue that's in the news today. Let's look at the abortion issue and how potential would affect one's view. The simple cell zygote inside the woman's womb is not self-aware. It has no intelligence. It isn't rational. It does not have thought process or emotions. It cannot speak or communicate. It cannot commune with God or pray, and it cannot exercise its will or respond to the conscience. Hence, many argue that it's a potential life, that it's a potential person. But that argument is the pro-choice argument, right? That it's not life until its potential is realized. That same argument becomes flawed, however, if we say that being in God's image means that we are dealing with intelligence or reasoning ability or emotions or the ability to communicate or are self-aware or have language or conscience or free will. That argument about the image of God breaks down because the minute you put that parameter on what it means to be in God's image, you've made it a potential image, because within the womb, nobody can do those things. Hence, in the womb, it's not in the image of God. Hence, it's only potentially. You see where that argument goes? Then what you would be able to say is that all the abortion doctors today aren't doing anything wrong. They're not destroying the image of God. They're not killing life. They're only killing potential possibilities. That argument is obviously very flawed. And obviously then, for those reasons, being in the image of God cannot be those things. Because at some point in our lives, we didn't have those abilities, yet we were still in the image of God. Some people argue the idea of body, soul, and spirit, that we're a tripartite being, and because the argument would go, God is a tripartite being. That's what it means to be in the image of God. Look with me in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. Okay. And Elohim said, let the waters swarm with the swarming thing, the living soul, and let the flyer fly above the earth on the face of the atmosphere of the heavens. Now, the King James words that really differently. Yes. And did you want to read that out of the King James, Rick?
And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and the fowl that may fly above the heaven.
Okay, the idea of life there, that's the Hebrew word nefesh. That's the word translated soul in the Old Testament. What you have here is that animals have a soul, right? Look at verse 30. And to every animal of the earth, to every flyer of the heavens, and to every creeper on the earth in which there is a living soul, I have given all green herbage for food, and it came to be so. Now again, the King James would, for the phrase living soul, render it as life. But again, the word is nefesh, and it means literally soul. According to the Hebrew, animals have a soul. Now, let me ask another question. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I want verse 20. We'll start there. All are going to one place. All have come from the soil, and all return to the soil. Who is knowing about the spirit of the sons of humanity, whether it is ascending above, and the spirit of the beast, whether it is descending below to the earth? Let me stop there. According to Ecclesiastes 3:21, animals have a spirit. So we've already established the fact that they have a soul. Ecclesiastes 3:21 tells us that animals have a spirit. And I don't think I have to prove that they have a body. So animals are tripartite beings: body, soul, spirit. Being a tripartite being does not constitute being in the image of God. Otherwise, we would have to say that animals are in the image of God. But not just animals. Included in those passages that we read in Genesis were insects. So think about that for a second. When we rationally stop to think about it, being tripartite does not constitute being in the image of God. So then, the question has to become, how do we understand divine image bearing? And I think grammar, the Hebrew grammar in particular, is the key. Looking at Hebrew grammar and comparing some things with English grammar. I should probably have Cindy teach this because she would understand it a lot better than I do, being an English major, but I'll give it a shot. I think the key to the whole passage in Genesis 1 is the meaning of a preposition in with respect to the phrase in our image. In English, we use the word in, or the preposition in, to denote many different ideas. In other words, the word or the preposition in does not mean the same thing when we see that proposition. For example, I put the dishes in the sink. In that sentence means location, right? I put the dishes in the sink. The proposition is a reference to location. Or I could use it like this. I broke the mirror in pieces. Well, in that sentence, I broke the mirror in pieces, and is actually the result of an action. Right? I broke the mirror in pieces. It's the result of action. Ted, for instance, can say, I work in education. In that sentence, the word in denotes occupation. And then I think there's another way we can understand it, and that's the idea of status. In Genesis 1:26, for instance, in Genesis 1:26, humankind was created as God's image. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make humanity in our image. In other words, it denotes status. What is the status of humanity? Humanity is in the image of God. So in that idea, then, we have to think of imaging as a verb function. And if we think of it that way, Genesis 1:26 makes a lot of sense. We are created to image God, to be his imagers. It has nothing to do with ability. The image is not an ability we have, but a status. We are God's representatives on earth. To be human is to image God. Let's go back to Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, and read them with this understanding. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. And Elohim said, let us make humanity in our image, and according to our likeness, let them hold sway over the fish of the sea and over the flyer of the heavens, over the domestic beast, over every land animal, and over every creeper that is creeping on the earth. So Elohim created humanity in his image. In the image of Elohim, he created it. Male and female, he created them. Elohim blessed them, and Elohim said to them, be fruitful and increase, fill the earth and subdue it. Hold sway over the fish of the sea and over the flyer of the heavens, over every domestic beast and over all the earth and over every animal that is moving on the earth. Now, it's interesting, verses 26 and through 27, where it talks about us being made in God's image, are followed by the dominion mandate of verse 28. Verse 28 informs us that God intends us to be as him on this planet. We are to have dominion. We are to have rulership. We are to literally hold sway or rulership over all the other creatures on the earth. That's the first point. The second point, we are to create more imagers. We're to be, using the King James rendering, fruitful and multiply. Or we're to be fruitful and increase. The idea is to fill the earth with the image of God. That is our mandate. The reason we're to do this is we were given the oversight of the earth by stewarding its resources and harnessing them for the benefit of all human imagers. That's the idea of subdue. We are to steward the resources of this planet and harness them for the benefit of mankind. Now, Rick probably could give us a really good insight in this, on the idea of harnessing our resources. You can have a lot of trees growing, and sometimes when you have a forest, it can be a thing of beauty and beneficial, or sometimes it can be overgrown and a mess and need to be subdued.
California wildfires, for example, neglect. Decades of neglect leads to the whole state going up in flames.
Right. And that's the idea. We're to subdue the earth. We're to harness its resources. We're to harness its benefits so that all of God's imagers become the recipients of God's abundant wealth and blessing for us. But there's another implication in all of this from Genesis chapter 1 here. And that ramification is this. God alone created humankind to function as his administrators on earth. But, and this is a big but, he also created other Elohim in the unseen realm, and they also are his imagers. They carry out his will in that realm, acting as his representatives. They are his heavenly council in the unseen realm. Humanity was created to be God's council and administrators in this physical earthly realm. We could say, as in heaven, so on earth. God has some administrators in the heavens, and he has some administrators he's now created on the earth in the physical realm. In other words, God has two councils, if you want to think of it that way. One in the heavens, one on the earth. Both of them collectively are in the image of God. Everybody with me on this? this is going to have huge ramifications for the remainder of our study coming forward in the weeks to come. This understanding of Imager, I believe, is the only idea that makes any sense in Scripture. The plurals of verse 26 informs us that both of God's families, those in the heaven and those on the earth, share imaging status, though the realms are different. And there's a lot of similarities to them, as we'll see in the coming weeks, but they're different. This creates a sound biblical doctrine, I believe. The biblical truth of this divine imaging understanding sets the table for understanding other passages and concepts for Israel and later on the body of Christ, and what God is doing with two different entities. Why does he need two different entities after the fall? What's the purpose behind it? Well, I'm going to submit to you, God has always had a twofold purpose, and his purpose has always been to function through his imagers. And when sin entered into the creation, God did not change that purpose. He still has two realms, and in those two realms, he will still focus using his imagers. And those imagers are going to be similar, yet different. After the fall, God's plan was altered. And the rest of the Bible will lay out the conflict of both realms and ultimately the restoration of both those realms and the idea of how they are brought together under one common purpose. That's the story of the Bible. The whole idea of understanding it, though, has to begin with understanding what it means to image God. Now, I know I kind of developed this and I went at a very slow clip to do it, but I think it's very important to really have it clear. There's also another ramification that I just want to talk briefly, very briefly, and we'll touch on it in a lot more detail in the weeks to come. But I'm going to submit to you, there is no possible way sin can be in the equation in any capacity in Genesis 1. There has been no sin in the celestial realm, nor has there been sin on the earth. Sin occurs when the serpent deceives Eve and Adam makes a willful choice. That's where the fall occurs. And I think Scripture would bear that out, in particular references from the book of John and 1 John would bear that out. That's where the serpent led humanity astray, and that's where his fall occurs. So, having said all of that, are there questions on this? I think this is important to understand. So, Any questions, thoughts? Comments? Does it make
sense? How precious human life is.
It is. And I think with this understanding that we are either in the image of God or we're not. If we're in the image of God, the minute that conception occurs, we're in that image. And I think that's an important point. And that's why God is so adamant about the sanctity of human life. Human life is precious to him because human life is meant to image him. And I think sometimes we really don't fully appreciate that. We are his imagers, so.
So would the image then have anything to do with what would be written in Romans 12, 1 and 2?
I believe, let me read that here, just so it's on the table.
Transformed not to this world, but transformed through renewing of your mind, prove what is good, acceptable, perfect will of God.
I believe so. I believe the idea is he wants us to transform our minds so that we can function as his imagers. We've crippled our ability to do that. We've crippled our ability to live to the status that we're called to. That's a better way to phrase it.
Because we've conformed to the image of this world.
That's correct. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see why that's not a good thing. I mean, it's obviously not a good thing when you watch the TV.
No, it takes you off the track of where God had intended to put you in the first place.
That's true. That's true. Have you ever thought of the phrase, the image of God in this way?
No, not precisely, no. Look, can we illustrate with one more verse in chapter 3?
All right.
Genesis.
Okay.
Now, if you can take Satan at his word, and I'm not saying you can, verse 5, he talks about being like God, knowing good from evil.
Right. Yep. Now, notice here, again, like God, It doesn't mean that he is God.
No.
And being like God doesn't imply or negate the idea of imaging God.
Because
the idea of being an imager is, as we've seen, the idea of being an imager is that we function as his administrators and his representatives on earth. That's what it means to be in his image. It's not that we think as he thinks necessarily. It's that we're his administrators. We're his representatives. Satan here, or actually I got to get out of the habit of calling him Satan here, because nowhere does Genesis refer to the serpent as Satan. In Genesis 3, the idea here is that the serpent is tempting them with having the intellectual capacity of God himself. Being God's image doesn't imply that.
No. It's the capacity to discern good and evil, and even that is going a step farther, because it doesn't say discern unless we impute that to the word knowing. Knowing and evil, like the difference between them or just the both of them or whatever.
Right.
Is that to imply that the other created intelligences, the other L's, already have that knowledge of good and evil, or they were about to receive it, since you mentioned there's no sin in the heavens?
Right. I believe, again, the fall is right here. So what the serpent is doing, is he's offering something that he has no authority to offer. Okay? He's doing some things that are contrary to what God would want him to be doing. And we're going to look at this in some detail, so I don't want to touch on it. But the idea is that the serpent is outside of the parameters of his authority. He's not operating as God's representative anymore.
Isn't he doing what Balaam did with Balak and the children of Israel in Numbers?
He is. And we're going to see that's a significant event.
He's circumventing the will of God.
He is. And what we're going to see is what the events with Balaam and Balak are a significant event in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. In particular, the events at Mount Hermon are the turning point in Israel's history. Because again, what's in the realm of Mount Hermon? Mount Hermon's in the region of what?
Samaria?
Well, Bashan.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Okay.
Mount Hermon was south of Jerusalem.
Yeah, it's a very, when we study, and we're going to look at it in a lot of detail, probably in about a month and a half. When we look at Mount Hermon, we're going to see that this is where the angelic realm that had been given authority of the nations rebels in that authority to the degree that it leads Israel into their apostasy as well. This is really the heart of some horrific things that will transpire throughout the Old Testament. And it's the heart of the angelic realm's rebellion against God. It's embodied at Mount Hermon. It's not a good place. And that's why Bashan is always spoken so badly of in Scripture. It's the realm. It's the realm of the demon realm that we looked at last week a little bit. That's not a good place. So I think this really sets the stage, though. When we're talking about the divine counsel of God, we have to understand that God has a divine counsel in the heavens, and his plan was to have a divine counsel in the earth, or on the earth. And the two were to function together for the governing of God's creation.
So the idea in Psalm 82 would be that God is reprimanding those that were supposed to be the imagers of the celestials.
That's correct.
And since they have failed in that, even though in the creation of man, in Genesis, there was supposed to be a group of imagers on the earth, and as I'm understanding this, the purpose of the imagers on the earth or in the celestials is to help others to be conformed to the same group.
Correct. Correct.
And that's why, as the original servant, Adam, had failed, they had to come up with, or God came up with, another nation through Abraham, which would be Israel. And Israel, as a servant, then failed, and so on and so forth. And we've got to the point where now the imagers in the celestials are to be displaced from their positions by those in the body.
That's right.
That's the way I'm kind of getting this.
That's where we're going with this. Now, I will say this. When Babel occurs, the earthly imagers are, for the most part, going to be governed by celestial imagers. God's going to apportion the earth according to the number of certain celestial beings. God's going to take Israel as his portion, and ultimately the plan was that he was going to use Israel to bring the other nations back to him, and it was the plan that these celestial imagers overseeing the nations would aid him in this. But they're going to rebel, as we'll see. And that creates a conflict in the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's just hard to comprehend what the end game of the celestial imagers would be, because there's no way that anything they do could turn out good for them.
Right.
It could only end badly.
Well, again, I think there's more said than we think. Ultimately, you're going to have some celestial beings who stand firm and stand true. And we're going to see that God actually rewards them and has special things for them for doing so. And ultimately, though, we're going to take the place of those who rebelled and joined in that rebellion. And we're, in that sense, going to repopulate the celestial council. That's why, for instance, one of the things that the body of Christ is given is positions of government, rank, and authority. We are going to have our seat in that celestial council. And as we see, as we'll see, that gives us a lot of leeway to do a lot of different things for God and to function in capacities that we never imagined. And that's why I think this is an important study for us to get at. Sometimes we look at it and we have the questions, well, what does it mean to be ruling in the heavens or in the celestial realm or in the Epiphanios realm? What exactly does that mean? Well, I think as we understand these Old Testament passages, they're going to have a lot to say how that's done. So that when Paul comes and begins to speak about it, that information has already been given. He doesn't have to go back and reiterate it. It's there. And it's our task to dig it out and to understand what it is that they were doing so that we have a concept of what it is we're doing.
I think that one of the things that you had mentioned, even when you read what the Elohim in Psalm 82 we're supposed to be doing and we're reprimanded for is some of the things that we will be doing in the future, defending the poor, the fatherless, doing justice to the afflicted and the needy, delivering the poor and the needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. That's the idea, I think, that what we will be taking over as a part of it.
I think so, too. It's part of it. And there's a lot more when we begin to really break it down. So I just think it's a really immense subject, and there is a lot in Scripture on this subject. It's just that, unfortunately, most people never talk about it. And we ignore the passages or we read past it. We don't really delve into it. Like, we read that we're in the image of God, we conjure an idea in our head what that is, but we don't really break it down. What does it mean to be in the image of God? We don't think about that. You know, we just let somebody else give us that information. Well, being in the image of God is that we're tripartite, and we just accept it. I used to believe that, and I believed that for years and never, ever thought about it. And then when you stop to think about it, it's like, wait a second, that doesn't line up. It can't be that, because there's a lot of other beings on this planet that are body, soul, spirit. You know,
well, they're body, soul, spirit, but it also talks where Christ said that the term love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and that's there's a difference there between that and body, soul, and spirit. And I don't feel that you need to throw that particular aspect of it out. And I'm not saying that you're trying to, because I do believe that we are a threefold entity.
Well, I believe we are too.
But even when, you know, to further the case in Psalm 82, where it says in verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. And so all of these things have to be put back into order.
That's correct.
And it's a huge task. And I believe, like you had said, there's a tremendous amount of information that's in there, hidden within the stories in the Old Testament and some of the things that are going on that we just never took the time to put them in their proper place.
Right. And that's why I think a study like this dealing with this subject is so important. I think it'll give us a better grasp of what it is we're called to, ultimately.
Exactly. How many people out there know that? They just sit there and think, oh, well, when I get to heaven, then what? Then what?
Yeah, I think a lot of people have this idea that we're floating around on a cloud strumming a harp, you know? And that's the farthest thing from what we're doing. We're going to be busy.
There's a tremendous amount. You look at the problems that are going on, like you said, with the world today. There's a tremendous amount of work that has to be done.
There is. So I think when by the end of the study, hopefully we'll have a much greater appreciation of what it is we're called to and how it is we're fighting our conflict.
Yeah. Let's hope we're not overwhelmed.
Well, we might be. It's a humbling thing.
Oh, it is.
Yeah, it is. Now, I do want to mention next week, and I'll be sending out information later this week to everybody, but next week is when our Zoom conference begins. So next Wednesday, actually will be Dan Kramer speaking. So we'll have a 1-week hiatus of this study, you know, for this Zoom conference, and then we'll pick up with it in 2 weeks. Thursday night, I believe, you get to see our dear brother, John. and that'll be good. So, you know, and I know Phil will be speaking both Thursday and Friday. So, you know, really endeavor to try and have as many people as you can get to listen or come in, do so, because I think they're going to hear a lot of really good things. And, you know, having said that, we're going to actually open up the room for everybody to be able to get in a good half hour early. So if people want to fellowship with each other via Zoom, they can do so. You know, after the sessions are over, I know we're going to leave leave it on for quite a while afterwards. So if people want to ask questions or whatever, the speakers, they can do so, or just really fellowship together. So
now the messages are supposed to be
35 to 40 minutes. Well, actually 40 minutes, I'd say, in that range.
Okay.
You know, and again, like I said, we'll have a time at the end where everything will be left on, where people can ask questions and so on. Because what we're going to do is we're going to go right from the first speaker right into the second speaker. And then at the end of the second speaker, any questions people have, they can ask and so on. So that should be a good time.
Yeah.
Yeah, so on that note, would you like to close us, John?